James chapter number 4, and it's going to be how to be restored. A message on how to be restored. Now, I want to begin the message in a moment, but I want you to look at James chapter number 4, and I want you to look at verse number 10. Would you do that? Go to verse number 10. A very familiar verse, but I want you to see what it says. Humble yourself on the side of the Lord. Now, help me out now. And He shall lift you up. Now, don't miss this. There's something that is inferred here, and you don't need a doctor's degree to pick this up. Okay, don't miss this. God cannot lift you up unless you've fallen. See, the very, very picture here of God lifting us up clearly infers that we're down. We're down for the count. We've fallen. So a very important passage of Scripture here on how to be restored. How to be restored. There's truth in this passage for some of this room, perhaps, that will help you to be restored. Now, can I say this about restoration? Restoration means this, that it's just like it was before you fell. Just like it was before you fell. And that certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't be careful, and you should. If there's been failure in our life, particularly in certain rare areas, we need to be careful. All Christians need to be careful. But this passage seems to indicate very clearly that if you'll do what God says do, He'll lift you up. Now, what I want us to do is begin at verse number 1. And I know when I preach, I'm going to preach on 10 verses. That probably scares you, okay? But you have to understand, there's something different about an evangelist than a pastor. Okay, a pastor's moving slowly. He's got week after week. But an evangelist, we got limited time. So we're going to do a flyover. We're going to run through 10 verses. And we're going to focus on how to be restored. And what I want us to do is begin. We're going to kind of read the verses. Won't read them all at once, but we will read them step by step as we go through the passage. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. I'm going to read all the way down through verse number 4. And our very first point is going to be the problem. Let's look at the problem. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Now, my purpose tonight is not to exegete those three verses and exactly go through all they mean. I want us to get the general understanding of what these three verses are talking about. They're talking about that in the heart of every believer in this room, there's a war. We alluded to that this morning, the flesh and the spirit war. The Bible very clearly tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. I don't think any believer in this room who have been saved for any length of time would walk out and say, I don't think there's any battle. The only reason you wouldn't think there's a battle is if you've totally caved into the flesh.
Yeah.
See, if you have a heart for God, there's a battle. Here's what I want you to understand. The problem is, you've got an enemy that's inside you. Can I say this? Your flesh is a traitor. And your flesh is doing everything it can to bring you down. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
You know what's interesting about this? I think we all recognize this. When you're in a battle, it's one thing to engage an enemy that's without. But I will tell you, when there's an enemy within, I will tell you, you're in trouble. I, for years, have just had a fascination with modern Israel and their fight for survival. Certainly, it's one of those things that should interest all believers, because God's clearly all over that thing. And I'm fascinated with 1948, 1967, 1973. Anybody who knows anything about Israeli history knows those were very big wars. And just amazing how God has done wonderful things in keeping them a nation. Just a remarkable thing. But the amazing thing is that there's different stories that I've heard over the years that fascinated me. And one of them is this. You may not know this. I heard this on the radio. I hope I have all my facts right. But many years ago, there was an Israeli spy who got into Syria, and he got the trust of the Syrian government, and he began to go up the ranks and had influence in the military. And he clearly was working for Israel, and Syria didn't know it. In fact, one of the stories I heard, I thought it was kind of fascinating. At that time, Syria owned the Golan Heights, and they had gun embankments there, and they would lob mortars over the Sea of Galilee into Israeli towns, and it was a big problem. And so one day this guy was in a high-level military meeting in Syria, and they were talking about the fact that they needed to hide these gun embankments so that Israel couldn't take them out. Oh, he said, that's easy. This guy, who was a spy, said, here's what you do. There's a certain tree that grows really fast, and what you need to do is plant that tree around the gun embankments, and the tree will grow fast, and they'll be hid from the Israelis. So he wires back to Israel, bomb the such and such tree. You know what I'm talking about? And so a few days later, they noticed that all their gun embankments were gone. They'd been bombed out of existence. Now, you see, my point is, for Syria, by the way, they did end up catching him. He had a two-way radio, and they somehow caught the radio waves coming out of his apartment, and they hung him as a spy in Damascus in the square, but the damage had been done. The point is, Syria had a problem. You know why? They had an enemy within. A traitor was within. Now, the Bible is telling us that you, if you're saved, you have an enemy within. It's called the flesh. It's called your lust, your desires. And we're in a battle, and that enemy, I don't know about your enemy, but he's constantly trying to betray us. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
So, the Bible's just kind of helping us understand we got a battle. Now, if you go into verse number 4, it tells us about another enemy. Here it is. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, the next enemy is outside. So, we not only got an enemy within, who's out to betray us, we have an enemy that is outside. And we all know about the world and its great influence. And let me just simply say this, if I can say, the message is not on the world. But the more you listen to the world, and the more you're fascinated by the world, the more you're going to be influenced by it. And so we have an enemy that is definitely without. But, so all I want us to do at the very beginning, because most of the message I want to spend on the remedy, is to see that we got a problem. We got a battle. And as a result of this sometimes not being vigilant, guess what happens? We find ourselves defeated. You ever found yourself defeated? You ever found yourself down for the count? You ever been disappointed in yourself? You ever kicked yourself and said, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I have to watch that? Man, that makes it. Why did I waste all that time? Man, where did that time go? I wanted to use it for God. Okay, we've all been there. Now, when we understand, first of all, the battle or the problem. Number two, I want us now focus, because other nights we may deal more with the problem. But tonight I just want you to see that it's there. The second thing I want us to do is the principle. There's a principle here when it comes to restoration. Okay, and the principle is found in verses 5 and 6. Look what it says. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now that's a verse that commentators disagree on. But I don't know, to me it's kind of simple. You know what I think that verse is saying? It's saying this. The Spirit of God that lives in you is jealously pulling for you. The Spirit of God wants you to be victorious. He is cheering for you, if I can say that in a sanctified sense. All of us know what it is to be a fan or to jealously desire our team to do well. Everybody's kind of had that happen, you know, where you're really pulling for your team. And sometimes you're pulling for your team so much that you even, by your very movements, show sympathy for your team or for whom you're cheering for. I remember years ago in my Christian school, we had a secretary, and she had a son who was on the wrestling team. Now, his son was okay. He wasn't great. He wasn't bad. He was kind of in the middle there. She would come to the wrestling matches. Now, you have to understand, this secretary was called an extrovert. You guys know what an extrovert is? I love when I'm preaching. Occasionally, I'll do this. I said, how many are extroverts? Here's what the extroverts do. Oh, me. I'm the extrovert, okay? And then you say, how many of you are ambiverts? That's kind of not an extrovert, not an introvert. And here's what the ambiverts are. Yeah, that's me right here, an ambivert. And then you say, who are the introverts? And they don't even raise their hand. You know what I'm talking about? They're not even going to let you know who they are, okay? Too embarrassed to do that. But the point is, this lady was an extrovert of extroverts. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if you have anybody in the church like that. I've always got something to say about everything. You know what I'm talking about? Never meet a stranger. And that's the kind of lady she was. Now, if you were going to a wrestling match, and or her son was going to wrestle, there is no way you would sit next to her. Because if you would sit next to her, she would cheer for her son, and vicariously, I think she was so pulling for her son that she would do the moves on you that she wanted her son to do on your home. You might be headlocked. You might be down. I mean, she might have you pinned by the time the thing was over. Now, what was she doing? She was jealously desiring her son to win. I mean, she was pulling for him. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. You watch a football game, you're tackling the furniture. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen a soccer game? And for you, those of you that are more from the soccer world, and I know you call it football in some of those worlds, and here's the guy's going down the wing. Boy, he a nice pass rolling on the ground. And that ball's right in front of the net. And you look at all the people standing on the sidelines, and they're all doing this. They're all doing this. Why? Because they're pulling. That's what somebody needs to do. Kick the ball in the net, you know. And they're pulling for their team. Now, again, can I say this reverently? I believe the Holy Spirit's full of us. He is jealously desiring that we give everything to Him, that we see victory, that we're not defeated, and He knows that we don't have to be defeated, and He is cheering for us, if I can say that again in a sanctified sense. Now, one of the reasons I believe that is because of the next verse. The next verse says something else that's interesting. It says, "But He giveth more grace." Many years ago, when I began to study this passage of Scripture, there was a commentary by a guy by the name of D. Edmund Hebert. I just love his commentaries because he's so good with the language. I don't always agree with his interpretation, but I love his exegesis or his study. And he pointed out, he said, you know, I don't know why the Bible says, but He giveth more grace. He says, because more, don't miss this, is comparative. In other words, what God is saying, He gives greater grace than this. And the commentator Hebert said, I don't know what kind of greater grace, in other words, there's nothing to compare here. Well, my point is, I believe verse 5 is grace. My friend, I will tell you, it's the grace of God that allows the Spirit of God to be able to pull for us. Amen. The very fact that the Holy Spirit is jealously desiring our victory, our good, our surrender to Him, that He's pulling for us, that's what we call grace, because it's undeserved. It's a gift from God. So I believe when verse 6 says, but He giveth more grace, what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit is pulling for you, and the Holy Spirit is cheering for you, but there's greater grace than that. Like this, friends, you can stay in the stands, and you can cheer for your Yankees or your Mets, and you can cheer for your Rangers or your Islanders, whoever. You can cheer for your team, but you can't enable them. You can't get inside them and help them do better. Can't do it. See, the Holy Spirit, may I say this, is not on the sidelines cheering. The Holy Spirit is in us.
Amen. It
says, but He giveth more grace. Then the Bible gives this principle. This is unbelievable. He giveth grace to the humble, but God resisteth the proud. We'll go back and read it because it starts with God resisteth the proud. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Now there's a couple things you need to see here. What's the difference between what really is the essence of humility and what's the essence of pride? Because while I get old, this is a principle. So God's simply saying, for the people that are humble, God doesn't just cheer for them, He gets inside of them and He enables them. It's like my friend that God sees us struggling in the competition, so to speak, and He knows what you need to do. So He gets inside of you and supernaturally enables you to do what you could not do if He didn't enable you to do it. But He only does it to the humble. So what's the difference between pride and humility? Well, there's two things. Number one, may I say this carefully? Pride is independence. Pride is, I don't need God. Humility is, God, I need you. Humility is God, is dependence. Now, can I put it this way? We say, preacher, how do I know if I'm independent? Real simple. That's real. This is a simple test. Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence.
Yeah.
If you do not pray, I'm going to just tell you right now, you're living in independence of God.
Yeah.
Because prayer is the breath of God, I need you. Prayer is the breath of dependence. Yeah. And if you need God, you will pray. And if you don't think you need God, you won't. Pride does not pray, but I will tell you, humility does. Humility is, God, you've got to do something. God, I can't do this. God, I need you. So understand, the difference between pride and humility goes down to dependence. But there's another aspect. Pride is clearly not only independence. Pride is, let me start with humility. Humility is honesty. You see, humility is not looking at your shoelaces and saying, oh, I'm such a bad Christian. I'm such a defeated Christian. That's not humility. Humility is honesty. You know the problem with many Americans, and really with our culture today, it's like we act like what we're not. You know what happens with a lot of people on social media? They create a person who doesn't exist. I see this with young evangelists. They get on Twitter, put this big account up, and they act like they're some spiritual guy. When the truth is, that's not who they are. You know, there's a guy named Roy Hessian, and he wrote a book called The Calvary Road. I've always teased some guys who really know a little bit about Hessian. You know, I wonder what Roy Hessian's Twitter would have looked like. I guarantee you what it would look like. Boy, I had a tough day today. I really need Jesus. That's what it would have looked like. Boy, I struggled with my wife today. I said some unkind things. Boy, thank God for His grace. I got right with her and apologized. Wouldn't you love to see that on some Twitter? Boy, that'd shake it up, wouldn't it? I'm telling you, friends, you know what humility is? It's honesty. It doesn't mean you have to go and air your dirty laundry to everybody, but you're willing to if God tells you to. You know, I'm saying, thank the Lord, I saw some humble preachers when I was growing up. But I would say that as I was growing up, my general impression of preachers was that they were perfect. You know what I've learned in the ministry, Brother Barker, maybe you've learned this. People cannot identify with perfection. Have you ever noticed that? But they could sure identify with imperfection. And the truth is, we all know our needs, and we all know where we're struggling, and humility is just flat-out honesty. Amen. Some of you are familiar with RU, Reformers Unanimous, a faith-based addictions program out of Rockford, Illinois. One of its geniuses is this. The very first thing they do is they sit down and they get honest with each other about how the week went. They get honest about their addictions. They get honest about their struggles. Get honest about their anger. Get honest about their viewing failures. They get honest with each other. I thank the Lord at my Sunday school table over the years at Falls Baptist Church. Some of my Sunday school tables have been unbelievable in the honesty. Guys will sit down and say, man, I had a rough week, lost my temper at work. I said some things I had no business saying, and sometimes tears would accompany it, and guys would pray for each other, and it was remarkable. You could feel the grace. It was like it was oozing out of heaven all over that table. And we were all just, yeah, brother, man, I understand. I failed here. And it was appropriate and it was a blessing. You see, understand, humility is honesty. So here's what humility is. Humility is, God, I failed and I need your grace. I need you not. And pride is dishonesty. It's putting on the mask. It's acting like what we're not. And then basically it lends to independence. I don't need God. Now we never say it, but we live it. So the principle is real simple. In fact, it's the principle that absolutely pervades the whole passage. And the principle is simply this, friends, that it's talking about. You get honest with God, and you get dependent upon God, and He is just going to flow out His grace.
Amen.
Now, God resisted the proud as the picture is this. The picture would be, let me use a football picture. Certainly a military picture, but we can identify probably more with a football picture. It's like somebody giving you the football, and there's no lineman, and there's nobody to block. It's just you against the five-man front line of the New York Giants, or the Jets, or whoever. And you're trying to penetrate that line. You know what that line's going to do? Resist you. They're going to drive you back. There's none of us in this room who can get through that kind of line. There's no way. We'd feel it for weeks. See, that's what God says He does when we get dishonest and we put on the mask and we don't need God. God says, I'm against you. It's not going anywhere. So the principle here of restoration, it's the principle that pervades the passage, is God is pulling for you and God is cheering for you, but He's not in the stands. He's inside you, ready to grace you, ready to enable you, ready to strengthen you, ready to supernatural undertake in your life, but He's just waiting for you to get honest and dependent. So that's the principle. Now, once we have the principle down, so we have, first of all, the problem, second of all, the principle, and third of all, and we're going to spend the most time here, that's why we move quickly, to the pathway. So what's the pathway of restoration? Say, first of all, I want to be restored. Now, in verses 7 through 10, I hate to tell you this because it's going to scare some of you, there are 10 commands. 10 commands. You say, whoa, preacher, we got a long way to go if you've got 10 points in your message. Actually, I don't have 10 points in my message because I've actually got 3. There's a grammatical phenomenon, verses 7 through 10, that is outstanding. There are 3 times in these 10 commands, or imperatives, they call them in the Greek language, there are 3 phenomena, 3 times you find a command, don't miss this, with a future tense. Now, according to the linguists, whenever you have a command followed by a future tense in the Greek language, it holds the impact of a promise. In other words, God is saying this, you do this, and this is going to happen. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Okay, so that's the thing. So the first one, we find 2 commands, and God says, okay, so here's what I'll do. The second, we have 1 command, here's what I'll do. And the next one, we have 7 commands, and then God says, here's what I'll do. Okay, so let's run through these things. And we'll put them in 3 categories. Number 1, You have to deal with your will. Do you want to be restored tonight? Do you want to deal with some failure in your life? Something that just trips you up? Well, maybe I better say this before I get into these 10. I think this will be important to say. And my apologies before I kind of got started. I'm going to back up just a tad. But I think it's important to do this. Back just a few months ago in January, I was sitting in the audience at our opening meetings for the Baptist College of Ministry. And an evangelist by the name of Dave Young was preaching. And he said something. Now, by the way, this is going to shock you. Did you know that God convicts preachers too? Did you know that?
Amen.
When we're sitting in the audience, sometimes God just tears us up. I have an evangelist friend who one time said, "You think I was hard on you? You should have seen what God did to me." Okay, so sometimes we get torn up too. And I was sitting in the audience, and the evangelist said this. Some of you have strongholds. You know, the moment we say, "Oh, I don't have any strongholds. I'm not, you know, I'm addicted to anything. I don't have any strongholds." He said, "Now, you have to understand, what I mean by that is this. A stronghold is not just a sin that gets you all the time. Now, there are probably a few people, maybe more than that, who struggle with something that gets you all the time. That's what people struggle with, addictions. Why, they just seem drawn to it. I mean, they just can't get away from it. And so, certainly we would say, well, that's a stronghold. But he said, you know, a stronghold is more than that. A stronghold could be not a sin that gets you all the time, but a sin that gets you consistently. About every 3 weeks it gets you. And then it gets you another 3 weeks, and you can't seem to root it out. And he said, the problem is this. Because we have some measure of victory, don't miss this, we get used to it. And we tolerate it. It's not getting us every day, it's maybe not even getting us every week, but it gets us on a regular basis, and we just figure, well, that's okay. He said, that can be a stronghold. Whoa. I mean, and God immediately brought three things to mind in my life. Three things. And I remember, as clear as a bell, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to go home, and I want you to tell your wife these three strongholds. So my wife was not in the service, I can't remember why, but I think it was a daytime service. I went home and I said, "Honey, I got to talk to you." Explained out what the preacher preached. And I said, "I believe the Lord wants me to tell you my three strongholds." Now I said, "Honey, you don't have to make a comment. If you want to, you can. But I'm going to tell you these three strongholds." So I said, I feel God wants me to tell you. So I told her those three. Now, I will be honest with you. I'm still working on some of them, but I definitely would say that I believe God's given progress on it, and I believe there's more to be done. But my point is simply this. We need to identify the strongholds. Now, I know what it is. Some of us blame the strongholds on our genes. Now, I'm not talking about blue genes. You know what I'm talking about? Our genetics. I don't know if we have any Irishmen in here, but they say, "Well, I can't help it. You know, I got a temper, and it keeps, you know, but I'm redheaded, you know. I'm Irish."
Amen.
See, you know, you're an Irishman, okay. Yeah, okay. You're an Irishman. Oh, I forgot about that, okay. You know, sometimes we kind of blame our genetics on the deal. Well, you know, the Bible does deal with this. You ever thought about that passage that says in Titus, all Cretans are liars? Uh-uh. Whoa. I was in Kenya teaching revival preaching to these Kenyans. Anybody here Kenyan? Want to make sure I don't get in trouble here. But anyway, I was in Kenya teaching these Kenyan preacher boys, preaching revival, preaching, and I said, now, the Bible says all Christians are liars, which indicates that nationalities have national sins that seem to characterize that person, people group. Now, I said, before I get on you Kenyans, I want to be honest, Americans have a real issue. Ours is hedonism. We live for pleasure. So I said, I'm just honest, that's our issue. It's a huge issue. It's killing our country. So, now, I said, I was honest with you. Now, you tell me, what are the sins that characterize Kenyans? I'll never forget. All those preacher boys immediately responded. They said, we're lazy. okay, all Kenyans are lazy. Okay, all Americans are eating this. Again, that's overstating the case. But we certainly understand that. And, sometimes we do find ourselves falling into that particular pitfall, and I don't necessarily blame our genes on it. There could be some education there, indication that it might have some truth in it. But I remember when I was growing up, maybe a little older, I had an uncle who's now with the Lord, and he told me about my grandfather who I never knew. He said, yeah, my dad, my grandfather, he said, was one day putting on the screen door. He said, the next thing I knew, the screen door is on the ground, and my grandfather, I mean, my father, your grandfather, was jumping up and down on the screen door. And you know what I said to myself? I got that guy's genes. Never met the man in my life. I can identify with that. I get frustrated with something, and, you know, I just forget that, you know. And so, you know, we all recognize, not justifying in any way, but we all recognize, for whatever reason, we have propensities. We have blind spots. We have strongholds. So in a moment, we're going to go through this, friends. My point is this. Do you want to your life to continually be characterized by that stronghold? I will say that I'm told that my father had an anger problem. I'm told that. Because I always saw flashes of it, but it was usually at a justified time. But my brother tells me the story. He was probably 6 years old, maybe seven. And he came to the table and he tried to wash up, but he'd obviously not been very successful. Probably had dirt still in his fingernails and, you know. And my dad was very fastidious and very clean-oriented. And so my brother sat down, and my dad evidently lost his temper and just lamb-blasted my brother. My brother said that Dad left the table, and he went and was gone for a long time. When he came back, he sat down and publicly said, well, everybody's looked at Wayne and said, you know, Wayne, I was wrong. I was wrong to react the way I did. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? He said, by the grace of God, I never want to do that again. My brother will tell you, he never did. And I can tell you, he never did. Now, that's someone who decided by the grace of God to confront a stronghold in his life. So we all have to make the decision. Do we just tolerate strongholds? That's why they're still there. Or do we say, no, that's not worth it. I got to deal with that. I got to deal with that. So with that understanding, let's now dive into these 10 imperatives quickly. And there's three, like I said, future tenses here, and we'll organize them around those. And the very first thing I want us to see is you've got to deal with your will. Look, if you would please, at verse 7. And notice the little word therefore takes everything we've just studied and brings it into the verse. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I don't want to get too technical because this isn't technical. Submit yourselves therefore to God simply means, God, I want your will. And resisting the devil is basically saying, God, I don't want his will. Let me just simply say, submitting yourselves therefore to God. Well, let me put it this way, first of all. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus said this in the Great Commission? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Yes. You know what that word power means? Do you know that's not talking about intrinsic power? Certainly Jesus has that. But that particular word power is the word for authority. Do you know that Jesus has authority over the realms of darkness? He could say, go to the devil. And guess what the devil's got to do? He's got to go. So what God is simply saying is, there are two wills that are vying for what happens in your life. Did you know that? Occasionally a teenager will say this, hey, preacher, I don't want the devil's will, but I don't want God's will. I want to do what I want to do. You know what I say to them? Sorry, that's not an option. Because if you're doing what you want to do, you're actually doing what he wants you to do.
Right.
What the enemy wants you to do.
Right.
Won't work. You're either God's will or Satan's will. There's no in between. So submitting yourself therefore to God, saying, God, I want your will, whatever it is. And friends, if you don't know God's will, start with this prayer. God, I don't know what your will is, but whatever your will is, I want it. Okay, so submit yourselves therefore to God, saying, God, I want your will, and in Jesus' name, I do not want the enemy's will. I don't want his will. Had a very stunning thing happen. I hesitate to tell you, because it's kind of dramatic. And it's kind of out there, and I don't want you to get distracted by the illustration, but this really happened. About 2 years ago, maybe a year and a half, something like that, I was in the state of Florida, and a preacher's kid showed up one night to one of our evening rallies, but he was too old for the competition. He was in his 20s. He had clearly gotten away from God. He was living with a girl, had the marks of the world all over him. He was a mess. He came that night because he had some interaction with demonic things He was scared. So he asked if he could talk to me after the service. I was, of course, didn't know if I could help him at all. Certainly wanted to be a help if I could. I sat down with him. I think the youth pastor was there, or one of the church people that knew him was there. And he was not, his dad was not the pastor of that church, pastor somewhere else. And so we sat down, and he began to tell a story. He said, a few nights ago, he said, my girlfriend and I were living together. And he said, we were trying to go to sleep. There was a knock at our bedroom door. Well, you know, when you're just you two in the house and there's a knock at your bedroom door, that's kind of freaky. You know what I'm talking about? Not supposed to be anybody else in the house. So he gets up, opens the bedroom door, and guess what? Nobody's there. He lays back down and knock, knock, knock. Gets back up, freaked out, opens, nobody's there. I don't know how many times it happened, but it happened enough time they were getting real freaked out. So he told his girlfriend, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I've heard, I don't know where he heard this, that if you take a picture and it's a spirit, it will show up on the picture. So that's what he did. So knock, 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 opens the door, takes out his phone, takes a picture. Now he showed me the picture, and I will tell you, friends, he was so freaked out, this could not have been photoshopped. I don't think anybody could have acted like he did. He was freaked out. Well, he showed me the picture, and guess what? I was freaked out. Because there was something in the doorframe.
Yeah.
It was translucent. You could see through it. It looked like a little girl. Her eyes were missing. Just hollow sockets. Again, she's translucent. You can see the scenery behind her. Wow. Her face was pitted, looked like you, very ugly. And she's standing in the doorframe. And I will tell you, he was bothered. He was freaked out. And he basically came to me to say, what do I got to do? You got to get these demons out of my life. That's what he was basically saying to me. So I said, oh, this one's pretty easy. Well, he said, it is. I said, yeah, it's really easy. Here's what you do. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I said, this one's real easy. So what you got to do is say, God, I'm willing to do everything you want me to do. And then you got to say, God, I want your will. I don't want the enemy's will, in Jesus' name. And I said, it's done. It's over. They can't come back. But I said, here's what it looks like. You know that girlfriend you're with? You're going to move out now. And you know what he said to me? I'm not going to do that. And you know what I said to him? I can't help you because God can't. And you know what got happened? He was livid. He was angry with me. You know why? Because he wanted me to take care of his demon problem. When the only way you're ever going to take care of your demon problem is get under submission to Almighty God.
Right.
It's that simple. And I will tell you, friends, when you say yes to Jesus, and you say, I'm under your submission, you can say in Jesus' name, you're a defeated foe. I do not want Satan's will. I want your will, Jesus. And see, friends, all I'm simply saying, by the way, I don't necessarily address the devil. I just talk to God about it. Say, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name, I don't want his will. And he can take care of him. He's got the authority to take care of him.
Yeah.
And so my point, friends, is simply this. You will never be restored unless you want to be. You've got to deal with God's will. You've got to say, God, I want your will. And wherever you know you're not in accordance with God's will, you've got to say, okay, God, I've not been watching stuff I should be watching. And I've not been reading stuff that have been right. And I'm getting under your will and saying, God, I want your will. And in Jesus' name, I don't want his will. And I'm going to deal. I'm going to deal with it. You've got to deal with your will, friends. Your will has to be in submission to God's will so you can resist Satan's will. So number one, you've got to deal with your will. Number two, you've got to deal with your walk. Look what it says. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, friends, I there's so much I could say here because this is just phenomenal. But draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you is this. God, I want you. You know, my friend, I believe with all my heart, Christianity is not a religion for the brain. It's a religion for the spirit. God wants to connect with you spiritually. And drawing nigh to God is simply saying, God, I want the reality of your presence in my life. Do you know that you can know God is presence? I was back at our college on our opening services. I sat down for lunch at one of the tables with the kids. And sophomore in college was there, so was a freshman. And the sophomore said to me, Brother Van Gelder, you're not going to believe what happened last night. I said, what happened last night? He said, we started devotions at 10:30. We didn't finish till 1:30. She said, we started having our devotions, we got on our knees. All of them had family burdens and needs, and they started praying for brothers and sisters and family burdens and needs. And they said, well, this little girl said, all of a sudden, she said, God was there. She said, I almost felt like if I would have lifted my head and looked up, that I would have seen it. But she said, God was there. A little freshman girl says the same thing she'd never experienced in her life. You know what that is, friends? That's the manifestation of the presence of God. Was God there? Well, He was there theologically, but He was not there just theologically. He had manifested His presence.
Yeah.
Amen. See, that's what the psalmist was after. Remember that? O Lord, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory. Does it sound to you like the psalmist wants a fellowship with God? As the heart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You see, the heart of the psalmist is clear. God, I want You. You know what I put, draw nigh to God, I put it this simple. You ever notice if you're looking in a mirror, if you take a step toward the mirror, the guy in the mirror takes a step towards you. Isn't that kind of cool? I'm telling you, friends, God is no respecter of persons. If you're out here thinking, well, I'm glad our preacher walks with God. I'm glad that he has the presence of God in his life. You know that God's no respecter of persons. Everybody under the sound of my hearing ought to walk with God. Amen. Ought to have fellowship with God.
Amen.
And ought to
Amen.
Know His manifest presence.
Amen.
Know the reality of His presence in your life. You ought to. Well, you say, preacher, I'm having a hard time with this. How do you do it? It's real simple. You seek Him, you'll find Him. That's what He says. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart.
Yeah.
If you don't want to live without God, you don't have to. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them.
Amen.
If you can't live without God, you don't have to. But I'm telling you, friend, if you can live without God, you will. Drawn out of God means, God, I've got to have You. I've got to walk with You. I've got to know Your presence. I've got to know Your reality. God, I cannot go on without You. Okay, so you've got to deal with your will. You've got to deal with your walk. But number three, you've got to deal with your wrongs. I really do wonder if the order, I think the order is divinely inspired. Sometimes we start with dealing with our wrongs. Maybe we should start with dealing with our will, because that's the problem. You know why we sin? Hang on. Because we want to. So deal with your will, deal with your walk. And I will tell you, friends, when Jesus, maybe go back to this, will lead into the second part. Had a guy, he was talking to me. He'd gone around some other Christian college students and he was alarmed by their worldliness. They watched movies Christian young people heading for the ministry shouldn't be watching. In fact, no Christian should be watching it. You know, stuff where there's language and lewdness and provocative stuff, and pretty much I'm describing almost everything comes out. And obviously a few exceptions, but not many. And he noticed that a lot of these Bible college students he were meeting were more interested in talking about the latest movie than they were talking about God.
Mm.
It's like this, friends. They know more about the Man of Steel than the Man of Sorrows.
Mm.
I think that's a problem. I really do.
Amen.
More concerned about Captain America than the captain of their salvation. See? So the point was, he was burdened about it. And this young man, I happen to know him well. He was a mediocre Christian too, and he was a guy who loved the world too. But he had a crisis in his life, or a major sin problem in his life. He confessed it and got it right. And God remarkably transformed his life. And here's what he said. He said, you know, he said, what took care of it is me. He says, I see a lot of these preacher boys, they got one foot in the world and they got one foot in love in Jesus. And he said, it's clearly doesn't work. He said, what happened to me? I came to a point in my life where Jesus manifested His presence to me. And Jesus became more important to me than the latest movie. You know what I think he's got? That's drawing nigh to God. Because when you draw nigh to God and you enjoy His presence, you don't want anything that will stop that.
Yeah.
See, that becomes precious to us. So that's the walk. Okay, which brings us now into dealing with the wrongs. Okay, it says, here now the wrongs. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now into verse number 9. Or actually, last part of verse number 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. You know what this is? Cleansing your hands is dealing with the outward sins. You know, friends, it's like this. If you want to really be restored, you need to get right with anybody you brought. If you're a thief, you need to go back and get right with the people you've stolen from and make restitution. Yeah, years ago, I had a young man travel on our team. And he told me the story. Actually, I heard it when he was preaching, that before he got saved, he was a thief. He got saved within, I think, 3 months. He was in Bible college studying for the ministry. God has a sense of humor. And so here's a guy, 3 months, his radical change of life. After 9 months his freshman year of college, he went to hear a revival meeting, an evangelist by the name of Ron Comfort. One night after the service, he heard Ron Comfort preach. He came up and said, "Dr. Comfort, can I talk to you?" He said, "Are you telling me that I need to go back to everybody I stole from before I got saved and get it right?" And here's what Dr. Comfort said, "I'm not telling you that. God is." The boy went home just a few days. He went home at the end of the school year, went to his pastor. He was going to be a summer intern. And he said to his pastor, "Pastor, could I have Monday off? I got to get some things right." His pastor gave him Monday off. You know what he said? 10 hours. 10 hours. It took him 10 hours. That's a lot of theft. It took him 10 hours going around getting right with people he'd stolen from. Now, ever since then, God's hand been all over his life. You know why? He cleansed his hand. There's dear men in this room that need to apologize to your wife, and the reason your Christian life goes nowhere fast is because you won't cleanse your hands. You see, you know, it's like this. If you've wronged somebody, even with your, maybe you need to cleanse your lips on this, but you've wronged somebody, said some unkind things to your wife, you know what you need to do? "Honey, I was wrong. Please forgive me." I say this carefully, man. I know I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to, got to be tougher with you men because we're so hard-headed. But you know, the truth is this. If you haven't apologized to your wife, I'm going to be generous in 2 months. You either need to write a book that will sell a million, or you need to get right with God. My point, friends, is simply this. Many men say things, unkind things, things they have no business saying, and they never get it right. You know, God says, cleanse your hands. He's simply saying, if you've wronged somebody, done something, you need to go back and get it right. You need to get it right. I wish I could go more than a week, but it's probably a week and a half on a long good time. I've got to say to my honey, I was wrong. I got frustrated there, I was wrong. And maybe you're a better husband than I am. You probably are. You're not. You don't got Dutch blood in your veins. But the point I'm making, friends, is we got to cleanse our hands. You ever notice that? You got to get right with people. You say, "That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that." By the way, that's part of humility. It's getting honest. Okay, so cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then purify your hearts. Be double-minded. Well, this is the book of James that introduced this concept of double-minded. In fact, it's in chapter number 1. And it describes double-mindedness as a wave, driven with the wind and tossed. It has the idea, believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. A double-minded man is a man who vacillates between faith and unbelief. Purify your heart, you double-minded, means this. Don't miss this. Every sin that you commit and every sin that I commit comes because we believe a lie. It's called unbelief. And what God's simply saying, you want to be restored, certainly. You've got to deal with your outward sins. Confess, get right, whatever you need to get right. But secondly, you've got to deal with the lie that fuels your sin. Because you know why we sin? Because we think it's okay to do it. I mean, bottom line, we don't see it as that bad of a deal. We have bought into some deception.
Yeah, that's right.
That is fueled by unbelief. There's something in the Bible we're not believing.
Right.
You know why people watch movies they have no business watching? Because somehow they just think that God's a little overkill when He says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Mm-hmm. They think they know better than God.
Yeah.
And there are dear people in this room defeated in your Christian life because you have bought in. You're unbelieving about what the book says. You somehow bought into some lie, some deception from the enemy. And God's saying, purify your hearts. You better deal with the unbelief that's fueling your sin, because you can't be restored if you bought into a lie. It's going to keep popping back up. That's where strongholds come from. Strongholds come from believing lies. Unbelief. So purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay, now let's continue on. Those are two very important things. And then basically, he moves into the last part. several commands, so we're actually going to wrap them all together. Look at verse number 9. I'm going to basically put it in one point. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then what does it say? He'll lift you up. He shall lift you up. Now what does it mean to be afflicted and mourn and weep? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to heaviness. Now let me say this and do not miss this. Forgiveness is instantaneous. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, confession, please understand this, confession is not saying, oh Lord, please forgive me. Now, it could include that, but that is not confession. Confession is just getting honest. It's like this. If your kid came to you and said, Mommy, Daddy, I went behind your back and I disobeyed you. They wouldn't even have to say, will you forgive me? Because by the time they have told you what they have done wrong with the broken spirit, you know what you do? You've already forgiven them.
Yeah.
Do you know that God's predictable? Can I say this in a sanctified sense? He's predictable. You get honest with your sin and boom. He forgives you instantaneously. The moment you say, God, I got frustrated. I had an unbelieving response to that flat tire. You know, He's already forgiven. The moment, that's not wrong to say, will you forgive me? I'm just simply saying, that's not what confession is. Confession is, God, here's what I did. I was wrong. Boom. So forgiveness is instantaneous. We're not talking about forgiveness. We're talking about restoration. See, many of you are forgiven, but you're not restored. Restoration takes another step. A step that I believe in our culture, we just don't take. We're too distracted. Now look at verse number 9 again. Here's what it says. Here's how you get restored. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself on the side of the Lord. Say, what does that mean? Perhaps this illustration will help you understand. And I'll be honest with you, when this was told to me, I immediately thought of this passage, or I soon thought of this passage, and this message was born. This young man I know, of course, for 32 years I've traveled with teams of young men. I know we've had at least 100 young men travel with us, and probably more, 125, 150, over these 32 years. There was a young man who traveled with me, and he told me this story. He said when he was a young person, he got bitter. Several circumstances I won't go into. Got bitter. And as a result, he got into pretty bad pornography. It became that which would grip his life. It was a stronghold in the strictest sense of the word, like on a regular basis. Just defeating him in his high school years. Well, he knew God had called him to preach, and he surrendered to that and went off to Bible college. And there at Bible college, he began to learn truths, and he began to see a measure of victory he had never experienced up to that point in his life. So the failure seemed to be diminished. It would happen, but it was just long periods of victory that he had never experienced before, and he was encouraged, and he should have been. Certainly grateful for that. And long story, he finishes college, started to grow like just amazingly. Good things are happening. God's opening up opportunities. His life is being transformed, but it would come back every once in a while, but it would be every once in a great while. So he pursues this young lady, and they get engaged, and they set the date, and it's all exciting. And he has a failure. He had a sensitive conscience, and certainly would understand what I'm preaching, and so preacher boy wanted God's hand on his life, so he knew what he was going to have to do. He was going to have to call his future father-in-law and confess, because they had talked over his failure in the past, and this was all out in the open, and so he knew he had to update. Rightly, he calls his future father-in-law, and his future father-in-law said, the wedding is off. It's postponed. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. That young man told me, for the first time, it's this. For the first time in his life, he said, I mourned. He said, I saw pornography for what it was. a lie from the pit of hell. And he said, I realize that succumbing to that sin may cost me, outside of my salvation, the dearest gift that God could give me. He said, for 2 or 3 days, I mourned. I wept. You know what happened, friends? God restored him. Future father-in-law, called him up in a few days, says, I believe God wants us to go through with it. Let's keep the date. They end up getting married and certainly have had a fruitful ministry together. You know what he told me? He said, ever since that day I mourned, I have not had a failure again. And so, you know the amazing thing is? It's lost its pull in my life. But don't get me wrong, he's got to be careful, and he is careful. He's got the filters, the accountability, he's got everything he needs. And he's very careful about it, and he knows what he can do. But you know what? It's just like it was before he fell the first time. You know, let's be honest with you, friends. We don't mourn. You know what mourning does? Mourning says, God, I want you to see it. I want to see it like you see it. I want to get a glimpse of how wicked it is. I do it every once in a while just because I think it's not that bad. Oh, God, help me to see how bad it is. God allowed that young man to mourn because he saw how terrible it really was. And you know what God did? He lifted him up. He lifted him up. And friends, one of the reasons I've been burdened to preach on this passage is because I think we overlook verse 9. There's a time, friend, to getting alone with God and saying, God, I'm talking to some young men. You need to deal with the fact you've got a viewing problem. And I'm telling you, bud, you're looking at that pornography is a big deal. You are destroying your future marriage, and you need to face up to the fact it's far more wicked and godless than you can imagine. Yeah. You need to mourn.
Yeah.
This world's lying to you. Those billboards all around New York City, they're lying to you.
That's right.
It's a lie from the pit of hell.
Yeah.
Satan wants to take from you the dearest choice. God has created intimacy in a marriage relationship. He wants you to steal that right out from under you. Just get mourning over it. Take God. Believe God. Kick the old devil in the teeth and say, I don't believe that garbage. Mourn. I'm talking others need to mourn over your anger problem. 32 years of ministry, and Carl can attest to this when he traveled with me for 3 months. The number one thing we deal with is kids who are bitter because of angry fathers. A lot of dads don't think their anger is a big deal. I'm telling you, it's a huge deal. For 32 years, I've been trying to clean up the mess. Dear men in this room, men like you, who will not get victory over their anger because you won't mourn. And I will tell you, friend, you need to do what my dad did. Realize this is a bad deal. I think my dad was probably in the back bedroom mourning. Yeah, mourning. I'm simply saying, friends, he'll lift you up. He will lift you up. I'll be restored.